Welcome to a special edition of the Thrive Church Sermon of the Week podcast featuring guest speaker Bill Vanderbush. This message was shared at Outpouring 2024. We hope you enjoy the message.
Awesome. Pentecost weekend. I'm so glad to be here. You know, certain things you just kind of envision. And I love this place. I love the Miller family. I love everything about this house. These guys are family to me. And just feel like weighty, you know, but in a good way. You know, it's like a weightiness to the glory. Understand that the glory carries substance. There's something about the glory that's tangible. I love what Hannah said at the beginning. There's an outpouring that happened 2,000 years ago and it never stopped. We're not asking God here in this weekend of outpouring. We're not asking him to do something that he hasn't already done. We are recognizing what we have access to and what's available to us. And the consistent, I would say, challenge or invitation for us as human beings, made in the image and likeness of God, anchored into the new covenant, is to always stay conscious and aware of what we have access to in Christ. That the Bible says you and I have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. That your very identity is the righteousness of God in Christ. You cannot be more righteous than you are right now. Because righteousness is not what you do, it's who you are. Righteousness is not the ideas that you come up with to try to impress God. Righteousness is not your character. The character is not righteousness. It's the difference. You may have lousy character and be righteous. You know how? Because righteousness is a gift. It's a gift of grace that when you begin to realize how the Father sees you and what the blood of Christ has done to make you pure, righteous, and perfect and holy without your help, then now your character becomes, it's like you're inviting everything about you to line up with the reality of who God knows you to be. See, if your character, that's not even my message, this is brand new. If your character and the development of your character by your discipline is what makes you righteous, it will only produce pride and arrogance. That makes you religious and really hard to hang out with. But if you recognize, even in the midst of moments of broken character, no character, destroyed reputation, that God has reconciled you to himself in Christ, and that you are righteous, pure, perfect, and holy purely because of what Jesus did, what he has done, and what he never stops doing on your behalf. Then suddenly you live a lifestyle of a character surrendered to the truth of that identity, and now your entire life of righteousness is not rooted in pride, it's rooted in gratitude. You begin to realize, I live in thanksgiving for what has been gifted to me. I didn't do it, so I can't take credit for it. It's purely the work of another. Yay. So you're righteous, and it's not your fault. Now, when we surrender our character to surrender to the reality of our righteousness, to align up with the reality of our righteousness. And so good. So good. I love it. You know, we come in and we just, you know, preach the gospel and we reinforce the reality of the character, the righteousness that you have. And then you look at your character and you let the devil tell you that you're actually not righteous. And so it becomes a bit of a tug of war. between your character and the promise of God. And eventually, you have to stop having faith in your own ability to outrun his mercy and outrun his grace, outsin his grace. I think the Lord is destroying our faith in our own ability to outsin his grace. So we finally just give up and surrender to be who we truly are, which is sons and daughters of a really good dad who loves us more than we can even begin to imagine. That's the reality of it. Thank you, Jesus, for an outpouring of your love, your agape, your affection upon us today. God, we just begin these gatherings with this outpouring, this revelation that you are pouring out the liquid love of heaven's joy over us, that the joy juice of heaven is our eternal delight, that we find ourselves eternally embraced from the inside out in the tangible reality of intimacy with you. Thanks, Jesus. So, so, so good. So very good. I'm going to do something new today, just fresh teaching that I'm going to say some things I've never said. That'll be fun. And then tonight, I'm really excited for tonight because I'm going to use that whiteboard if I can. I came in tonight, today I saw a whiteboard and I was like, yes, I'm going to want to deconstruct, dismantle, and completely. We're going to do a sacred cow barbecue tonight. Yeah. I feel like that's so fun. It's so good. I love barbecue. Sacred cows taste the best. All right, let's do this real quick. I mean, actually, today, you came this afternoon. Hope you didn't come just to listen. You're going to participate. And so hold on tight because we're going to get some of you up here to do some ministry today. We're going to do a little prophetic ministry and some ministry of declaration, and you guys are going to be our ministry team. Are you nervous? I hope so. Get over it. It'll be worth it. It'll be a lot of fun. Okay, go with me real quick to Matthew chapter 16. I want to read a few scriptures to you and talk to you a little bit about what we're doing this weekend with Pentecost. And then we're going to get you guys moving. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Just give you the real simple definition, deny yourself. Denying yourself is basically to lose faith in your own efforts to be self-sufficient, self-saving, individualistic, isolated apart from God. Your ideas of living a lifestyle distant and separate from God have got to come to an end. Why is that? Because he holds all things together by the power of his word. The sound of heaven is literally holding you together on a subatomic level. But it's not just this ethereal sound. He's very personal. And so he's been singing. The Bible says he rejoices over us with singing. He's been singing over you since before the foundation of the world. Songs have lyrics. Those lyrics are holding you together. So we just had a short time of singing where we worship the Lord. Don't think of it like you're singing to a God who's sitting on a throne going, "I like that song. Not that one so much." No. Picking favorites, that's not what he's doing. God is singing over you. He sings you into existence. It's by his breath we even live, move, and have our being. We are birthed in a face-to-face encounter with God. He is our home. His presence is actually the thing that sustains us. All things exist, consist by the power of his word. The atheist has the power to say there is no God only because God gave him the breath to do it. It's kind of amazing when you think about it. And so when we have this appetite to praise and worship God, it's only because we're made in the image and likeness of a God who's been singing over us since before the foundation of the earth. Every appetite you have for God mirrors an appetite he has for you because you're made in his image and likeness. All right, so it reveals something. There's a convergence of sound that happens as the sound that comes from your heart comes into agreement and alignment with the sound from his heart. And that alignment is love. It's the agape. It's the affection of heaven. It's the love that a father has toward his children, a child has toward a good dad. And that is what we do when we are worshiping. We are converging sound with heaven. We're not just singing for an audience that's just listening to us. We're joining in. We're adding our sound to theirs. That's why in divine alignment and worship, amazing things can happen. Healing can happen and deliverance can happen. And suddenly you can find yourself free and you don't even know how it happened. What happened? What was out of alignment comes into alignment. All right. So go on. Verse 25 says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Loses his life for my sake will find it. What profits it a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in glory, the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Verse 28, here we go. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Stop. Most people look at this and go, oh, okay, that means that the kingdom that's coming in our future, which is kind of strange because, wait a minute, these people that he's talking to here are all dead. So wait, did the kingdom come? Yeah, actually, it's the very next verse. Let's take a look in verse 1 of chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Okay, so let me just paraphrase the rest of the story for the sake of time because I got 3 other places we need to go to. The transfiguration is not that Jesus changed. He was always glorious. He's always been glorious. He never stopped being glorious. It's not that he didn't have glory and then all of a sudden he just like, whoa, I got an upgrade of glory. He didn't need it. He didn't have it. He's always been glorious. The only thing that changed in this moment was that they saw something they never saw before. It was always there. They'd never seen it. Okay? So in this moment, they get a revelation, a vision of glory. As a matter of fact, at the end of this, Jesus is going to look at them and says to them, don't tell anybody about this vision until I've risen from the dead. So just in case if you're wondering, did Jesus tell these people that he was going to rise from the dead? The answer is yes. Did they believe it? No, right? So Jesus appears glorious on the mountain. When he comes down off the mountain, nobody else seems to notice he's glowing. Here's the deal. Does he stop being glorious just because they don't see the glory? No. No. So when we say that 2,000 years ago there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the earth and it's never stopped, it doesn't ebb and flow, it's always been available. I'd like to say it like this. It actually happened before Acts chapter 2. What do you mean by that, Bill? The Holy Spirit has been working in the earth for as long as the story of us has been around. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there's this guy named Bezalel. The very first person that was ever said to be filled with the Spirit of God is the guy who designed the temple. It says, see, I have called Bezalel and filled him with the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit. And the outpouring of that or the manifestation of that was that he was gifted to design artistic works. So you actually see people in the Old Testament, first off, Bezalel, who's said to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the manifestation was this guy was an amazing artist, okay? And so the Holy Spirit is actually working all throughout the Scriptures, but the problem is at the fall, we went blind to who our Father is, what we have access to, and what we're even doing here. Many are still recovering. It's almost like we're still recovering the revelation of who we are, who our Father is, and what we're even doing here. And so the Holy Spirit was at work throughout the Old Testament, right? But Jesus shows up on the scene, and what is he doing? He's unveiling and revealing the Father. But when you were looking at Jesus, you know who you were seeing? Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says this, in Christ, the fullness of God, or the Godhead, or deity, was right there in that body. So when you were looking at Jesus, you were seeing a unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit expressed in Christ. So when Jesus is in a body, though, how close can he be to you? Understand, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will always have a body, right? When he resurrected, took the body with him, flesh and bone is on the throne, flesh and blood is eternally seated in heaven forever. That's important because a human being made it. God in Christ stepped into flesh, did this thing perfectly, ascends and is seated on the throne, and you and I are seated with him. Here's the amazing part. You and I are physical beings. Here, this, I hope this makes sense to you. So try to track with me because it doesn't make sense to me. Human beings here on this earth, we understand that we are not a human being trying to have some sort of a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. But human being here on this earth, right now, we are spiritually, in the spirit, we are seated in Christ right now in the throne room of God. That's a reality. That's a present reality right now, whether we are conscious of it or understand it or not. We're human in this realm. We're spirit in that realm. We're not divided. We're not separated. So heaven's closer than you think, right? God in the flesh, the incarnation of God as Son, is physically seated on the throne, spiritually living in you. You're physically here and spiritually with him, in him. He is physically on the throne. You see it? And spiritually, if he's physically in front of you, how close can you be? As close as the body will allow. So when Jesus looks at the disciples and says, guys, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's actually a good thing that I go away. Why? Because if I don't go away, the helper can't come. In other words, if all you see is this body and you don't recognize how close you and I actually are by spirit, you will think the limitation of our closeness is limited to our physical existence. You got to understand, it's really important that you get your eyes off of me as a physical being, even though that's an eternal reality, and get a revelation that, and this is what he says to the disciples, the spirit that's with you will be within you. So what? Jesus in a body can only be in one place at a time. He can only talk to a few people at a time. But Jesus' spirit can take up residence in every single person. Right? So this is what happens in Acts chapter 2. All right. So the transfiguration, back up, the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, these guys got a vision of the glory of God upon Jesus, the man. Not a created being. He's eternally the Son of God, always been with the Father. But they got a vision of the glory of God upon a human being. Is that an unprecedented event? No. Moses went to the mountain one day, and he says to God, you show me your glory? And God responds and says, I'm going to make all of my, remember what he said? Goodness. I'm going to make all my goodness to pass before you. The glory of God, if you want a definition of what the glory of God is, the glory of God is the goodness of God on display. Moses gets a revelation of the goodness of God, the backside, the tail end of the goodness of God, just a little. And he comes off the mountain. He's physically glowing, shining so bright they can't even talk to him. In the middle of the old covenant. Not the middle, beginning of the old covenant. In the old covenant, a man glowed because he got a glimpse of the goodness of God. So when we talk about the glory of God, what are we talking about? We're talking about the manifestation of the goodness of God on display, right? So these guys suddenly saw Jesus glorified. Like, wow, he's good, okay? Now Jesus says, and jump with me to Acts chapter 2. Jesus says, take a quick detour in John chapter 20. We're setting something up here. John chapter 20. Go down to around verse 21, Jesus says to them, Jesus just risen from the dead and he's just appeared to the disciples. Jesus says to them, peace to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. When he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Understand, Jesus is still physically with them. But now, what has he done? He's actually introducing them to a relationship with the Spirit of God, which is seen in the scripture as breath, the very breath of God. It's a thing that made you and I come alive. God breathed into dust. Dust and the breath of God converged. The Holy Spirit touched mud and we came alive. We got divine CPR. We went and opened our eyes and boom, there he was, beholding us, loving you before you ever had the chance to try to impress him or disappoint him. That's just the beauty of our Father's face. We were born in a face-to-face encounter with God, made alive by the very breath of the Holy Spirit. Only two times in the Bible does God breathe on man. One is all the way back in Genesis. The other one is right here. After the resurrection, Jesus comes before the church and he goes, as the Father sent me, I send you, receive the Holy Spirit. Now these guys are sitting there going, what just happened here? In that moment, they have now permission to access a presence that's always been available. That it's almost like it's, you know, it's kind of like if you have a three-year-old son and you decide to buy him a Lamborghini, is he ready to drive that Lamborghini? No. And it isn't until you see that he's ready to drive that you toss him the keys, right? It's his, belongs to him, it's appointed to him, it's meant for him. And yet, you recognize there's a point of maturity, there's a point in time that has to happen, there's some things that have to take place in order for you to be prepared to step into what I actually already have for you, that kind of thing. And this is the moment where Jesus tosses him the keys. I don't want to take the personal nature out of the Holy Spirit here with this lousy illustration, but I just want you to see this is what's happening. Jesus now goes, receive the Holy Spirit. What is he doing? He's giving a gift at the appointed time when now they're ready to receive it. In this moment, they have access. As a matter of fact, everybody on earth has access to the presence of the Holy Spirit. You have as much of the presence of the Holy Spirit as you are willing to have, as you want. The Bible says he's given us the Spirit without measure. But then later on, he says to the disciples, go to Jerusalem and wait until you're filled with, and here's the word he uses, power from on high, dunamis, dynamite, power from on high. Okay? Now, this is important because you have a little bit of differentiation between the presence and the power, right? What they have access to in John chapter 20 is the presence of the Holy Spirit. But then, and this is super important, then he says, go to Jerusalem and wait until you're filled with power. In other words, the fullness of what this presence gives you access to, there's a hurdle that you may have to overcome of an invitation to something inconvenient that you don't understand that requires patience and perseverance in order for you to step into the fullness of what the presence wants to bring to you. Let me say it like this. And we're talking about new covenant here. This is after the cross. New covenant's happened. It's finished. It's done. There's no work involved in here. It's an act of surrender, not striving. Understand, whatever he invites us to, he empowers us to do. And so Jesus appears to over 500 people, and yet he invites them to go to Jerusalem and wait in this room until they're filled with power from on high. Wait, they already have the presence. What more do they need? Listen to what I'm about to tell you because it's really important. The presence of the Holy Spirit is available for every person as much as you want. You can enjoy the presence, the affirming, comforting, helping, guiding, wisdom-bringing presence of the Holy Spirit. But understand what I'm about to tell you here. The power of the Holy Spirit belongs to those who are willing to respond to the invitation to step into the more. Presence, everybody gets. Power comes from an invitation to pursue something. Now, some people have a real hard time with this, but you understand, this is what Jesus tells him to do. And that is, go to Jerusalem and wait until you're filled with power from on high. And you say, okay, does that mean I have to do the same thing? No. Let me tell you why. These, out of the 500 people that Jesus appears to, 120 of them go into the upper room, right? So one out of five. What the other four out of five were doing, who knows? The resurrected Son of God invites you to go and hang out until the power of his Spirit comes upon you, and you're like, nah, I'll do something else. I mean, maybe they had work, family, jobs, I don't know. Why you would say no to that, I have no idea. I mean, that seems like something you would put all of life on hold for, right? But in this case, one out of five goes to the upper room. What those 120 people paid a price for, let themselves be inconvenienced for, listen, becomes the inheritance of the entire body of Christ for free, just like that. Nobody else ever has to do that again. We never see another group of people going and waiting and sitting in an upper room for 10 days, waiting for something to happen, for the Holy Spirit to be. What happens? From that point on, every person who has an appetite for more of God, suddenly they come into an awareness, not just of the Holy Spirit's presence, but the power of God upon them, and the gifts of the Spirit start operating in their life. Crazy. The Holy Spirit interrupts Peter's message in Acts chapter 10. He's talking to the Gentiles, and right in the middle of his message, doesn't even wait till he gets to the end for the altar call. The Holy Spirit starts falling on people in the room, and nobody's more shocked than Peter. And Peter steps back, and he's like, wow, it's crazy. The Holy Spirit is pouring out on these people. They didn't have to wait like we did. There are moments of time where God will invite you to do something that's inconvenient and doesn't make any sense. And often, when the Lord speaks to us, to do something, especially those of us who are full on into the grace of God, the finished work of the cross, it's all done in Christ. We recognize our identity, and we recognize our authority and what we have access to in God. Woo, we just love it. We're at rest in reconciled union with the Father's heart. Then in the middle of it all, you hear the Father's voice invite you to do something. Okay, now if you're the kind of person who says, God will never ask me to do anything again because it's all done, you're kind of missing out on the point of the kingdom. Now what he asks you to do is like, yes, I'm so excited to like step into what I did not have the ability to do before, right? And so it's like you got the entrance into this kingdom, and now you look at God and go, what are we going to do today? It's like every day becomes an adventure, right? Which is fun. That's just what makes it so much fun. We don't get into the kingdom to be like, awesome, I never have to do anything else ever again. We get into the kingdom because in the kingdom you could do what you couldn't do before. Woo, right? We're not doing to get something, we're doing because of what we have. Okay, so there are times where God will invite you to do something that doesn't make sense. You get like this invitation, like, oh man, like I laid down the spiritual disciplines of like fasting, you know, back in, man, I just don't do that anymore. That's a work. And the Lord says, maybe the Lord says, lay that down. You've made that a religious work. It's a ritual for you. You're not twisting my arm here, right? And then once you lay it down and you've totally let go of it and you're totally at rest with the fact that even if I never fast again, I'm still loved by my Father, then you hear the Father's voice saying, hey, how about doing a fast? You're like, wait, I thought I let go of that. But what do? We live in surrendered obedience to the voice of the Lord. We're not making up works to impress God. What happens if the voice of the Lord invites you to something that actually involves a little effort, right? Here's what we typically do. And I've seen this once, I've seen it 100 times. What we typically do is, man, I got something burning on my heart. I think I'm going to go talk to the pastor about it. Because you figure if it's burning on your heart, if they're truly hearing from God, they're going to have the same thing burning on their heart. So what do? You walk up to your pastor and you say, man, I'm really feeling like we're supposed to, and pick your thing, whatever it is. Do a, you know, 24/7 prayer vigil. We're supposed to do a 40-day fast. We're going to do a 7-time Jericho march around the church. I don't know, whatever. pick your thing, right? I really feel like we need to do this. Now, God may have just spoken to the pastor and said, listen, you know what? You need to spend more time, you know, doing something, you know, completely the opposite. Same God telling two kids two different assignments. He kind of does that. Unity is not uniformity, okay? It's very relational. Listen, the gospel is not transactional. It's relational. It's very personal, right? And so what does he do? You go to the pastor and say, I feel like we're supposed to do this. And what's the pastor do? Hey, I'm not really feeling that. And if you don't understand the nature and the character of how God moves with you, you can walk away from there and go, Pastor Hannah's not hearing from God. I'm going to test the waters. We go up to somebody else and say, hey, I'm really feeling like we're supposed to do this. And you know what? You might find like two or three people in the church that God spoke to about the exact same thing, and they're burning for the exact same thing. This is where churches split, by the way. Now these people get together and they go, you're feeling this too? Yeah, I'm feeling this too. You're feeling this? Yeah, but I went and talked to like 10 different people and they're not feeling it. We must be the only ones hearing from God. Our churches, they've closed their ears to the voice of the Lord. They've become religious. We're the only ones hearing from God. You know, we should probably start our own thing. This is where people like go weird, right? And what we don't often understand is out of a company of people in a congregation, God might be telling 100 people 100 different things, but then he'll grab 3 or 4 people and he'll ignite their heart for the same thing. Now listen, this is where you look at the Acts 2 model. And that is, if you go, I recognize God has called a few of us to do something that he hasn't called the others to do for whatever reason. When you are willing to pay a price for what everybody else gets for free, because this is exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2. 120 people did the unthinkable. See, if I'm in the upper room, I'm going like this. After I've been in some long meetings, okay? I mean, I do this a lot. So I've been in some long meetings. After like 6 hours, right? I might be looking and going, how long is this meeting supposed to go on? I don't know. He just said, go to Jerusalem and wait until you're filled with power from on high. Okay, apparently we should have asked some questions. First off, how long are we supposed to do this? Did anybody ask that question? No, we did not ask that question. So, okay, what's supposed to happen? Also a question we did not ask. We don't know what happens when power. How do we know we've got it? Maybe we already have it and we don't know. Okay, 10 days. You got to go to the bathroom. You got to eat. I mean, aren't you thinking the minute I step out to use the restroom or go pick up the pizza, the Holy Spirit falls and I miss the whole thing? So what are you doing? You're miserable. 10 days. I'm like, let's sing that song again. I mean, how many times can we do this, right? So think about like day 9. You know the trigger point at which the Holy Spirit moves in the meeting? This is the only thing we know. It says when they were all in one accord. Okay, now one accord doesn't mean they all got in the same room, because if that would have happened, the Holy Spirit would have fallen on day 1. One accord has got to be something different than they just got in the room. And I would imagine that something, if you get 120 believers, brand new believers together who just spent 40 days with the resurrected Christ, but they have like a lifetime now of history together. They've been through the whole ministry thing with Jesus. You got the disciples, you know, you've got the disciples that are left. You've got the rest of the folks that have been like hanging around and they're all gathering together. I would imagine that, here's the thing. If it took them 10 days to get in unity, right? That means that there was something out of alignment for at least the first 9 days. Which means at some point, somebody maybe turned to somebody else that they had a problem with. And after, you know, I don't know about you, but after like 6 or 7 days with the same people, stuff starts coming out. 3 days, okay, 3, right? Christmas with your family. You know what I'm talking about? 3 days, right? It's like after the first day, it's wonderful. The second day, it's great. The third day, it's okay. And by the fourth day, you're like, How long y'all staying? You know, what I'm saying, right? Imagine 9 days with the same people that you worship in church with stuck in a room. If you got any issue with, I'm sure somebody, you know, John might have looked at Peter and went, "You are such a microphone hog. You never let anybody else talk." Yeah, well, you think you're the disciple that Jesus loves. What's that about? I mean, John is. He's called the disciple that Jesus loved. He's only ever called that in the Gospel of John, which was written by John. Well, that John is so humble. When he and Peter run to the tomb, he just has to record for all of time in the Bible that he got there first. Who cares? So these guys have ego, they have ambition, they have pride, they have whatever they have. Jesus picks completely imperfect people, and now he throws them all together. The resurrected Christ goes, "Go to Jerusalem, wait until you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Wait till you're filled with the power of the Spirit." Then he rockets off into the clouds. Now they go and they sit. And it's only when they're in one accord, finally, when they've cleared the air, and they are finally so united in heart, something happens where there's a heart unity in this company of people. And it's that unity that heaven kisses with the power of the Spirit. But here's the big deal. What that 120 people paid a price for, of surrendered obedience to the voice of the Lord, becomes the inheritance of the entire body of Christ instantly, forever. And there are times where God will invite you and maybe a very small group of people, not to break off and start a new work because nobody else is listening to God, but they'll call a few to pay a price for what everybody else gets for free. And here's the deal. The challenge is you got to be okay with that. What if you're called to pay a price for what other people don't have to pay a price for? Jonah had this same problem. Jonah lived an entire lifetime surrender to the voice of the Lord, until he finally decided one day to say no to God. How close do you have to be to God to say no? Go to Nineveh. No. Jonah, you know the story, swallowed by fish, thrown up on land, wanders into the city, preaches the shortest message ever preached on record, has the largest altar call response of any evangelist ever in history, and he's mad about it. If they're giving awards out in heaven for the shortest message, Jonah. Point one, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Thanks for coming. That's it. It's over. And then he sits on the hillside to watch the fireworks. And what happens? The Bible says everybody from the least to the greatest repents, turns to God, and God spares the city. And he's angry. Why is he angry? Because what he has spent a lifetime trying to earn is being given away for free. The grace, he thinks, comes through sacrifice and surrendered obedience is coming on these people, these godless heathens. Like that? What you're willing to pay a price for and other people get for free, when you're okay with that, then God will be able to move through you on a whole other level. Yeah. And you'll stop splitting churches, which will be nice. Acts chapter 2. You're all together, one accord. We already did this. And what happens? There's a sound of rushing mighty wind, verse 2, filled the whole house where they were sitting. It's happening there. Again, it's God breathing on man. It's the sound. It's the sound. That sound right now is existing. It occurs right here. It's in this room. It's literally covering the whole earth. Now, the Bible says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 13 says this.
Habakkuk prophesies. He says, I see a world filled with violence and bloodshed, nations built on that violence, and people laboring in vain to feed the fire. In other words, people are working really hard to try to get ahead, and it feels like they're getting nowhere. And at the same time, they're trying to overtake each other by violence and bloodshed. What does God do to a world in that condition? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, he follows up with a verse that many Christians know by heart. It says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. It doesn't say the earth will be filled with the glory. It says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory. What have the angels been declaring around the throne? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Not are going to be, they are. So understand here, you only remember one thing I'm saying today, it's this. The earth is right now filled with the glory of God. We just don't know it. But the prophecy is this, the earth will be filled with the knowledge, the revelation of the glory of the Lord that covers the earth. Gotta catch this. Acts chapter 3 is a great little verse. This is extra. Oh, I don't want this to be a rabbit trail, but this could take you down a rabbit hole. You may never recover. Acts chapter 3, Peter in his second sermon preaches and says of Jesus, it says, he must remain in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things has taken place. If your end times perspective is you need Jesus to come back so that all things can be restored, you're confusing your destiny with your assignment. Your destiny, you're like, oh, I got to go to heaven. Your assignment is to bring heaven here. And the restoration of all things is what we're talking about. What does that mean? What does that even look like? What was Adam enamored with? What did he have access to in the garden? And no distance, no separation, relationship with God, the glory of the Lord he had access to. Full access. And now you and I have been restored to that original intent where there's no distance, no separation. We have access to the glory of God, the presence and the power of God, which gives us the capacity to invade the impossible, laying hands on the sick and seeing them recover, watching people come to a revelation of the fullness of the knowledge of the glory of God upon their lives, letting the Holy Spirit just ignite people's hearts, cause their hearts to burn with a fresh passion for him, not because they're lacking in something, but because they suddenly realize what they have access to. That's the idea here. Here's the thing. We have access to the glory of God. That's the focus that we had, is to see him, to behold him in that face-to-face union encounter that ignites us with that glory. But what happened? We turned away from that to get our eyes on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So what you have in the earth is you have glory, good, evil, but we got our focus off the glory. We lost the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and we became obsessed with the knowledge of good and evil. And until we, as the body of Christ, stop being obsessed with the knowledge of good and evil and turn our attention and our affection back to the glory of the Lord, we will not see the restoration of all things. Jesus doesn't come back to restore all things. He's given you and I the authority and the assignment to do it, to draw our attention, our affection to the glory of God. What do we say the glory of God is? The manifest goodness of God. Woo! That's why I say God's better than you think. So when you think you've seen the extent of his goodness, he's going to show up and blow your mind with more. Yeah. I'll talk more about this tomorrow morning, but Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 5 says, but God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, for while we were sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive, seated us together in Christ in heavenly places, for by grace you've been saved. And then verse 7 tells us why he did all of that. That right there that I just said is the summation of the gospel. And here's the reason for it. Verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come, he might show you the surpassing riches of his grace. Everything God has been doing is to show us his goodness. And when we think we've got our minds wrapped around it, he's going to blow your mind. Just when you think you've seen all of his goodness, he is dedicated to spending all of eternity, not just in this age, but in the ages to come, blowing your mind with his goodness. How many end times messages have you heard? Books have you read? Prophecies have you read? Say, we're in an age of grace right now, but hang on. God's hanging that up, and he's coming back with a hammer, with a sword, with his robes dipped in the blood of his enemies. He's coming back with a vengeance. He's coming back with wrath. He's coming, all this stuff. Stop for a second. Listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians 2:7. Everything that he did for this purpose, so that in the ages to come, not just this age, but every age coming, he might show you the surpassing riches of his grace. He's a really good dad, and he is intent on spending eternity blowing your mind with his goodness. It doesn't sell a lot of books, unfortunately. You want to make a lot of money? Make up an end times theory that's fear-based. Fear locks people in. Fear causes people to come into agreement with that spirit of fear. They'll buy the book. They'll cower in their homes. And they'll buy, you know, non-perishable goods, food in buckets. They'll hold out till the end, and then it won't happen. And then they're like, let me just put that book in the dollar bin store over here. Pretend I never read it until the next fear-based end times theory comes around. I give you a facts-based end time reality. God's intention is to spend eternity blowing your mind with his grace. Ephesians 2:7. Yeah. All right. Last verse. John chapter 17 and verse 3. Remember, Jesus said in John 20, remember, as the Father sent me, I send you, right? And John chapter 17, verse 3 is the finished work of Christ before the cross. There's a finished work of the cross, and there's a finished work before the cross. John 17, 3, Jesus says this, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And this is what he did. Ready? By glorifying your name on the earth. John 20, as the Father sent me, Jesus says, I send you. What's the work the Father gave Jesus to do? Father, I have finished the work, finished my assignment that you gave me here on the earth by glorifying your name. What did Jesus come to do? We had a terrible picture of God. We had a wrong picture of God. We had a warped and twisted picture of our Father. And Jesus comes to correct our perspective about what God is like, who he is, who our Father is, that our Father is loving, that he's kind, that he's good, that he doesn't do abandonment, that his very nature and character is love, that he keeps no record of wrongs, that he believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never fails, that his mercy endures forever. Jesus comes to ratify and validate all of those amazing realities about who God is. Right? He says, I'm just going to hit this like a couple more times until you get it. Let this sink into you. As the Father sent me, I send you. John 17, 3, here's the work. Father, I finished the work. I did exactly what you sent me to do, glorified your name on the earth. In other words, I told people and showed people who you are and what you're like. to break off every lie they believed about you, to break off every false perception they had about you, to break off every religious tradition, fear-based agreement that they had about you, so that they will know who you are and what you're like. As the Father sent me, I send you. This is why I preach the gospel. Because so much preaching I hear reveals a concept of God that doesn't look like Jesus. Reveals a concept of God that I'm sitting there looking at Jesus going, I don't think Jesus would say that about the Father. Hear a message, listen to messages with this lens. Would Jesus preach this about the Father? Would Jesus talk about the Father like this? And so much that we hear carries an old covenant confusion rather than a Christological clarity of the nature and the character of the Father. But listen to Jesus. As the Father sent me, I send you, commissioning you to do what? Father, I finished the work you gave me to do. I glorified your name on the earth. What does it glorify my name? Glorify the name. In other words, I put your identity on display by manifesting your goodness through my life. You and I have that assignment, to manifest the goodness of God through a life surrendered in obedience to the voice of the Lord and empowered by the indwelling Spirit. And what does that mean? That means whatever God asks you to do, you're actually capable of doing, whether it's walking on water, walking through walls, raising the dead, getting somebody's head to grow back on, healing a hangnail, delivering somebody from the demonic entities, darkness, and demons, all that stuff, getting them completely free and setting them completely free to walk as a glorious creature made in the image and likeness of God, just as God has always known them to be. There's nothing that you can't do with Christ in you. The hope of glory. And Paul said in Colossians 1, that's the mystery of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, the joyful expectation of the goodness of God manifest on the earth. Now, when I look around at human beings, I say, I want to see the goodness of God manifest on the earth. First place the goodness of God will manifest is in people made from the earth, fashioned in the image and likeness of God. And so how does the earth get filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? Ephesians chapter 3 says this, to him, Ephesians 3:21, now to him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above beyond all you can ask or think according to the power at work within you, to him be glory in the church. Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. Remember this? But then he turns to you and I, and he says, you're the light of the world. When we get a revelation of the goodness of God, and it starts to manifest through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will shine as the light of the world again. Early church, I think I read some of the miracles. Early church, one of my favorite things these days is reading some of the tons of writings out there about the early church. And I'm talking about like the first 3 centuries of Christians, the desert fathers, some of these guys that were just, these guys were, wow. These guys were whacked out like crazy. You know, these guys raised the dead on a regular basis, walked on water just because it was there. They lived like at peace with nature. The weather would just change everywhere they went. Tracy and I have started to see this happen. Crazy stuff, like wild stuff. They walked in the manifestation of like supernatural health and healing, divine healing, shadows healing people, stuff like this. But you know the most common miraculous observation that other people had about some of the early believers in the first 3 centuries of Christians? And that is that at night, they would work and read by the glow of their own countenance. I know, I was freaked out. I was like, what is this? Super common that at night they just glowed. I think, man, wow, do we see that these days? Charles Stock at Life Center wrote a book called Glow in the Dark that as a hippie back in the day, he's hanging out with a whole bunch of other hippies and they're having a time of worship. And he goes, we're sitting in this room, wrote an entire book about this. And this was a common manifestation back then. He says, we're sitting in this room. We're all having like these times of worship. And he goes, and man, it was bright, so bright. It's like too bright in here. We need to like lower the lights, you know, mood music, right? Like mood worship, everybody lowers the lights, right? Gets all chilled and everything. And he goes, so we started like turning this light off, turn that lamp off. He said, we ran out of lights to turn off and it was still so bright. You could hardly like open your eyes. And we suddenly realized, whoa, it's us. Mm-hmm. Ooh. God's doing stuff in the earth today. The stuff he did back then, he's still doing today and even more, so much more. Oh, my goodness, stories and stuff I could tell you about, but we're going to activate you. We're going to do some activation here real quick. So, Hannah, do me a favor. Come on up here and pick, just randomly pick five people for me. I don't care who they are, Christian or non-Christian. If they can fog a mirror, it doesn't really matter. Be great if they know Jesus, though. That'd be cool. Yeah. If you just want to point at them, if they just stand out to you. Cool. Oh, my goodness. Yay. This will be fun. Sorry, I need you to come on up here. Come on up with me. We're going to hang out. Anybody can do this, by the way, what I'm about to do. You're like, I have no idea what I'm about to do, but that's all right. This will be fun. All right, well, come on up and just stand across here the front, facing that way, if you would. All right, I'm going to talk at these folks for just a second. Hi, you guys are our ministry team today. I know you were going to be our ministry team. Now, I like, you say, what team? I'm only one person. Well, yeah. So every team leader needs a team member. Leaders need students, right? You just thought you were off the hook. We're getting five more, so hang on. All right, leaders, this is your first assignment. I want you to scan the room. Let somebody stand out to you. I don't care who they are. Maybe you know them, maybe you don't. Somebody stands out to you. I want you to either point at them or go get them and bring them back up here with you, and that's going to be your ministry team today. So doesn't matter who you are. Anybody can do what we're about to do. This is super simple. It's a lifestyle. It's tons of fun. All right, we have ministry teams. So, for this particular exercise, everybody is either a leader or a student. So, for example, leader, student, all right? And so, that way everybody kind of knows where everybody is right now. Okay, we're going to leave everybody else sit here. You guys are our ministry team. These guys are going to be people you're going to minister to today, all right? And what we're going to do today is we're going to hear the Father's heart for these folks and reveal the glory of God in them. Okay? I'm going to show you how to do it. Super easy. Every one of you can hear from God. You know that? All of you can hear from God. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus prophetic? Does Jesus live in you? Then it is spiritually illegal for you to say you can't prophesy. Okay? It doesn't make you a prophet like in the office of a prophet. So after today, please do not go out, print up business cards, build a website, and start your ministry, right? All right. Anybody can do this. Anybody can do this. Really important you understand this. Not hard to hear from God. I was going to give you some guidelines to start, and it'll help you, and hopefully this becomes a lifestyle for you. Today, I'm going to have you guys do something super simple for me, and that is we're going to start with the students. So like in this group, it'll be you. Every student, you're going to do the next part for me. And what the student is next going to do is you're going to scan the room, and you're going to let somebody stand out to you. I don't care who they are. They're going to stay right where they are. And you're going to then tell the leader, student, tell the leader who you have chosen to focus on. And then the two of you are going to focus on that one person, okay? So students, scan the room. When you have picked somebody out, turn to your leader and tell them who you picked, right? Whether you know them or not, doesn't matter. Whoever they are, let them stand out to you. And, okay. Hopefully everybody's picked somebody. Okay. Now, at this point, you're going to work separately. In other words, you're not going to collaborate from now on, right? You're going to work as a team, but you're going to work individually, right? And this is what I'm going to have you guys do. I'm going to pray over you in just a second here because that's kind of an important part of this. What we're going to do is have you ask the Lord to give you a word and or a picture for the person. Right? This is going to be kind of the starter dough for what we're going to bake here. Kind of hungry right now. Sorry. So this is where we're going to do it. We're going to ask God to give you a word or a picture. A lot of times people don't, how do I hear from God? Too many words in the English language. There's too many options out there. Start with some objects and something that is like a word or a picture. Just pick one word. Ask God to speak one word to you. And here's the, or give you a picture. All right, and this is where you got to get real childlike about this. First word that comes to mind, first picture you see. And sometimes to see, you kind of got to close your eyes and let the Lord paint on the back of your eyelids. And let a picture come to your mind. You say, well, this sounds like I'm using my imagination. It's exactly what you're doing. You understand that the imagination is not a New Age invention. The imagination is a gift of God that you've had ever since you were born. It's the limitless canvas upon which God can create a boundaryless existence. He can dream with your imagination. When you were a kid, oh my goodness, you can just be anything you wanted to be. It's great. I'm a pirate today, and I'm a captain of a spaceship tomorrow. So you start to see endless possibilities as a child. It's amazing how as we get older, that imagination seems to dwindle and those dreams seem to fade. And what I feel like, you know, keep in mind, this is a huge deal. This isn't just like a side thing in the faith. Jesus said to the disciples one day, unless you are converted, in other words, unless you let transformation come and you become as a child, you can't even see the kingdom. In other words, I'm going to reveal the kingdom to you. You're going to see it in your imagination. Like, and then you're suddenly going to realize, oh, wait, I thought I was just imagining this, but it's a reality. It's not visualization. This is not New Age visualization. This is you surrendering to let God sanctify that childlike imagination that he gave you had a long time ago, that the world and a loss of innocence is just stripped away from you. This is a return to the childlike ability to dream with God, okay? And so you're going to let God work with your imagination to give you a word and a picture, right? Now, I'm going to go ahead and have you individually focus on the person that you chose to ask God to give you a word or a picture. But first thing we're going to do, everybody out here, stretch your hands out toward them. Everybody up here, put your hands out in front of you like this. Awesome. Just like this. Put hands, palms up, just like this. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are the most prophetic person in the room. And I thank you that you are right now even activating and awakening every person in here to be able to hear your voice. And God, may we release words of spirit and life that bring hope and healing into this room. In Jesus' name. Thanks, Lord. Okay. All right, you can put your hands down. Now, real quick, a couple of things about today that I need to give you. We're going to give you super simple guidelines. First thing is, the words we're going to give today, the pictures we're going to release, they're all going to be given, they're all going to be, let's say it like this, encouraging and uplifting. That's what we're going to do. That's our goal here today, encouraging and uplifting. You say, why do I say that? Doesn't God come sometimes with like corrective things that might sound, yes, but those things typically come within the context of relationship. And I don't like, especially when we're dealing with a whole room full of strangers, like not everybody knows everybody in here, we're going to keep public ministry encouraging and uplifting Because if we don't, we're like doing prophetic ministry. People in the room who maybe like have some hidden issues in their life are sitting there repenting under their breath of all kinds of stuff right now. And when that happens, you end up partnering with fear and it shuts everything down. We can't get anything done. All right. So take a deep breath and recognize everything we say today is going to be encouraging and uplifting. All right. Now, what if you do see something that could be negative? Like, you know, let's say you look over at Caleb over here and you go, man, I think Caleb's super lonely. You're not, but I'm just saying, let's say, you know. So let's say you saw that. Well, you could walk up to Caleb and go, man, it's got a word from the Lord. It was like, lonely, crazy. It's like, oh, you're super lonely, man. And Caleb's like, whoa, I do feel kind of lonely. That's great. And you go, wow, I got it right. I'm a prophet. And you walk away. And Caleb's like, what? So I'm still lonely. What? So understand, here's the deal. Old covenant prophetic ministry, this is super important. Old covenant prophetic ministry is people got problems diagnosed, right? Here's the darkness in the land, right? New covenant prophetic ministry is not problem focused, it's solution focused, right? So let's say I looked over, let's say I saw Caleb and I went, oh man, I see Caleb's lonely. So what might I do? If I'm going to minister hope and life, spirit and life to him, I won't even mention lonely. I think I'll walk over to him and say something like, I release and declare a season of new covenant relationships over your life where you're surrounded by people who see with the eyes of the Spirit beyond all the lies you've ever believed about yourself, that they're going to continually affirm your identity so that you'll never know, you know that you never walk alone all the days of your life. That's a good word. So that's worth taking. I'll take that. Yeah, why not? All right. So in other words, you move in the opposite spirit. God might show you something that's a problem, like a emotional sickness, a disease, like loneliness, depression, whatever. But what's the solution? This is the deal. You go, okay, God, what's the solution to that? By faith, it's almost like in your mind, your imagination, you reach back into heaven's medicine cabinet and grab the solution to the problem, and you speak and release out the solution, not the issue, okay? Now, if you have a relationship with somebody, you want to go sit down with them later and say, listen, this is what I saw, the full extent of what I saw, and then you go ahead and do that. But for public ministry, we're going to keep this super encouraging and uplifting, right? Here's the other thing. Start out with just a word. One word. Ask God to give you one word. It might be a sentence. Doesn't have to be. You don't have to understand why that word came to mind. You don't have to know. You're just a messenger here, right? And so, and here's the crazy part. Sometimes when you're faithful to release that one word, it's like uncorking a bottle. And suddenly you realize there is an endless stream of words that I could release over this person's life right now. It's like you could prophesy over him for days. David said in Psalm 139, the precious thoughts of God over you outnumber all the sand. It means God thinks about you more than you think about you. That's amazing, all right? So if you're faithful just to release one word, that's fine. If there's more beyond that, awesome. Go ahead and let that go, but keep it basically brief. In trying to get a picture, don't strain into this too hard. And don't strain into this too hard to try to get a word. First word that comes to mind, first picture that comes to mind, whether it makes sense or not. I'll tell you a fun story, and then we'll do our first one. Let me just give these guys time to kind of hang out with me up here. We were pastoring in Hawaii many years ago, and there was a guy who was part of our school of ministry, and we were just like experimenting with this stuff, trying to figure out, you know, how do we hear from God? We just didn't know. And so we'd tell people, get words and pictures. And then we told them to do this as a lifestyle. And so out in public, that people started like doing this. It was more than just in church. It's really fun in public. And so one of our guys was up in this town in upcountry Maui called Makawao. Makawao is like about as redneck as Hawaii gets. And so it's a lot of big, burly, like rodeo. One of the biggest rodeos in the world happens in Makawao. So, our guy, John, is on the street, and he is looking around like this. John Pastana, never forget, such a sweetheart of a guy. And he looks around, he sees this massive man, Samoan guy. And he goes, God, give me a word. And he had both got a word and a picture that went with it. And he got a picture of a little girl's pink sandals. But over in Hawaii, they call sandals slippers, like slipper with an right? So it's all he saw. pink slippers. And he goes, God, I'm not walking up to this giant man and going, hey, God says pink slippers. Does that mean anything to you? Right? But he can't get it off his head, can't get it out of his heart. And he's like, I know this is God. It just like keeps coming to him. It's like, all right, this is more than my imagination. And you'll know when it is. And so finally he works up the nerve, and John's a tough guy. And he walks up to this guy and goes, excuse me. So I just saw you, and sometimes I like to pray for people when I see them. And when I saw you, I was like thinking, oh, God, what are you saying over this person? He said, and the first thing that came to mind was pink slippers. Does that mean anything to you? And the guy looks at him and goes, no. Turns around and walks away. You know, kind of this get away from me kind of attitude. And John thought, I got it wrong. I messed up. It's just my imagination. All right, so some weeks go by. And on a Sunday morning, John being one of the elders in the church, suddenly, I notice in the back, right in the middle of the service, in the back of the church, this giant of a man comes in. John, one of our elders, is standing off to the side, just watching the message happen. He and John see each other, and they embrace. And it's such a commotion that I'm like, we got to stop service and find out what's going on back here. Like, is this guy killing him? What's happening? And John brings him up to the front, tells the story of the pink slippers. He hadn't told anybody because he thought he got it wrong, right? When he told this guy pink slippers. A guy says, takes the microphone and says, I didn't understand why this strange man comes up to me in the middle of the street and tells me God says pink slippers. And I was like, why is God talking to me? What's up with the pink slippers? It makes no sense. I don't even know if I believe in God. I don't know. He says, but I can't get it out of my head. Like, is this guy crazy? Is he insane? He says, I come home. Now in Hawaii, you kick your shoes off at the door. And so he comes home, and he looks down at the door, and his little daughter's pink slippers are there. And he said when he sees them, his heart breaks, and he feels. He goes, I felt his presence. He says, I knew it was God. God is real. And he says, and I just had this amazing moment right there where it's like, I just said, God, whatever you want me to do with my life, I'm tired of the way I've been living. Staring at his daughter's pink slippers, he gives his life to Christ, right? So he goes, I didn't know where you were, but I figured you probably went to church somewhere up here. So for weeks, I've been going from church to church to church until I found you. fun story. So here's the reason I tell this story, and that is this. Sometimes we used to think if you gave a word and it didn't make any sense that you got it wrong. But what we begin to realize is sometimes God is setting people up for a future encounter. And it's really hard in that moment to discern whether you got it wrong, right? So if you're just obedient to, you say, was God setting him up for a future encounter, or did he take what we gave him and work with it? I don't care. However it works, we give him room to move, right? That's the deal.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Bill Vanderbush, visit billvanderbush.com. If you would like to partner with us, you have the opportunity to give and find other resources at thriveny.org. Let's see homes thrive and cities transformed by Jesus together.